One writer said this, imagine what a football game would be like. See, it's the Super Bowl, so we use a football illustration. Imagine what a football game would be like without rules, no boundaries, no clock, no referees, no time limit. No, that's not a sports writer's opinion about how the Rams and Patriots made it to this year's Super Bowl. That was a cheap shot. Sorry about that. That was actually the words of a devotional writer some 20 years ago talking about the necessity of rules, the necessity of commandments based on the section of Scripture in Exodus 20 where God introduces to Moses and the people of God the Ten Commandments. The writer says this, rules are essential for the enjoyment of life. Rules are essential for the enjoyment of life. Just because the Israelites were free from Egyptian slavery did not mean they were free to follow their every desire. God still wanted them to live as His chosen people, so He gave them rules for their daily conduct. Not a list of do's and don'ts to spoil their fun, but a series of commands for their protection and profit. And I thought that was a great statement. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Nehemiah chapter 5? Well, once again, in Nehemiah chapter 5, we find that the people of God are turning away from the Word of God. The people of God are once more turning from God to sin, and they don't seem to care. They don't seem to have a problem with it. When Nehemiah finds out what's going on, particularly in chapter 5, the nobles and the officials in Judah, he calls them to account. He calls them to account. He calls them to task because they were ignoring God's word and acting in a way that was bringing reproach upon God's reputation. Their failure was that they were taking advantage financially of their poorest Jewish brethren who, under the pressure of drought, building the wall, and excessive taxation, were having to mortgage their property and even sell their children into slavery to meet their obligations. Nehemiah points out this is exactly opposite, antithetical to what God called for in the Old Testament. God called for Israelites to take care of each other. God called for Israelites to help their poorer brothers and sisters in Israel, to help them by giving them a loan if necessary, but never at interest. Instead, the people of Judah in the time of Nehemiah were not only loaning money to their Jewish brethren, but they were charging excessive interest, violating each other, violating God, violating the Word of God. And so Nehemiah has to call them to task. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I have to take the Word of God seriously. Too many times we don't. Too many times we let sin slide in our lives, and we need a Nehemiah to come along and to call us to account. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5. He is calling them to account. Verse 5, 6 is where we stopped. 6, 7, 8, and 9, 8 is where we stopped last week. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah called them to account and it caused them to be silent. They had nothing to say. They knew they were wrong. They knew that they had to change paths. But Nehemiah had more to confront them about. Verse 9, so I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our Lord to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? There we see what I called last week, the center of Nehemiah's life, the thing that he organized his life around, the thing that was most important to him, and that is the fear of God, the reverence of God, obedience to God, trusting God. And you see it all through the book. He centered his life around those things. And when these people were falling short, and they weren't walking in the fear of God, they weren't reverencing God, they weren't obedient to God, they weren't trusting God, he calls them to account. Tells them it's the right thing to do to walk in the fear of God. Verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But Nehemiah himself was helping people out, but he was not doing it by charging them interest. He was following the law. He was following what God required. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately. And now Nehemiah talks about how they can make this right. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Nehemiah says, make things right. Make things right. You've walked away from God. You've brought reproach upon God's name from the Gentiles. You have not reverenced His name, been obedient to Him, or trusted Him. Now make things right. You see, they could not profess to love God and serve God while they were treating each other with such callousness. They could not profess to love God or to serve God while they were living in sin. Sin's a serious thing, especially for a believer in Jesus Christ. Sin is a serious thing. You can't look at Calvary's cross and not know how serious sin is. You can't look at Calvary's cross and not know how sin should not be a part of our lives. Now, we do sin occasionally, but we should not be living in sin as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet today, especially morally, we say no difference between believers and unbelievers. How can that be? How can that be? Isn't there something wrong with that? We bring reproach upon God, as Nehemiah said to the people of his day. They couldn't profess to love and serve God while they were living in sin, turning their backs on each other, turning their backs on God. And it was up to Nehemiah to confront them. It was up to Nehemiah to bring it to their attention and call them to right living. And by the way, it's still up to leaders in God's church to call the people of God to live the right way and do the right thing. It's not popular. No one likes to talk about sin. No one likes to hear about sin. No one likes to be called up short. But the job of church leaders is to lead the church and to call people to account, to live in a manner that pleases God. I want to direct you to a couple of New Testament passages. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You and I in the body of Christ, and especially the leadership of God's church, must take sin seriously. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 5, starting at verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world, who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He's saying, Corinthians, you misunderstood what I said. you are standing and you're throwing stones at unbelievers about how they live and about their immorality and about their lifestyle, while in the church itself, you're allowing all kinds of disorder, all kinds of sin, all kinds of moral breakdown. You misunderstood me, Paul says. I wasn't talking about the people of the world. You'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to leave this world not to interact with immoral people. That's what unbelievers do. Verse 11, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You see what Paul is making a distinction. He's saying the people of the world are going to live like the people of the world. The people of the world are going to live in sin and not care about it. But the people of God should not live in sin, and the people of God should not turn a blind eye towards sin. People of God should have a different standard. People of God should have a different standard. Verse 12, what business is it of mine, Paul says, to judge those outside the church? Boy, do we need that today in the church in America. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Paul says we've got to take sin seriously in the church. Got to take sin seriously in the church. He says this in the context of chapter 5 and verse 6, where he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? He's talking there about the festival of unleavened bread and the necessity to remove yeast, because yeast was a symbol, in at least that instance, of sin. And it often is a symbol of sin in the Scripture. And what he's saying is you must remove yeast. You must remove sin. And then he goes on to tell them you must remove sin from the body of Christ. But there's another passage I want you to see. It's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just page a few pages toward the back, toward the book of Revelation, and look at Galatians 6, 1. Now, I want you to understand, in a moment I'm going to talk about the different groups that Paul really is referring to in these two passages of Scripture, but I want you to see that, first of all, that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, is those believers who are unrepentant about sin. That is, those believers who have embraced sin, who have chosen sin in their lives, who have said, I will live an immoral lifestyle, I will live the life of a liar, I will live the life of breaking the commandments of God, I will live that kind of life, and I don't care. That's what he's talking about there. 1 Corinthians 6, 1, he's talking about a different class of believers. Those believers who are trying to deal with sin in their lives, but they fail. That's every one of us. That's every one of us. We try to deal with sin in our lives, but we fail. We can't be perfect. We won't be perfect, not till we're in God's presence. And so Paul writes in Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, the phrase caught in a sin caught by a sin is an interesting phrase. As one writer explains, it's the picture of someone running from sin, but sin overtakes them, or sin catches them. Paul's talking in this passage about a believer who is not embracing sin, who isn't living sin as a lifestyle, who isn't unrepentant about sin. He is talking about a believer who is trying to do the right thing, trying to grow in the Lord, trying to walk with the Lord, trying to put away sin, but it overtakes them. It overtakes them. The answer for that person is to restore them. To restore them gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. They are to be restored. The word restored, if you've ever come to a welcome lunch, you've heard me mention that the word restore in Scripture, often translated prepare or equip, the word restore is used in the Scripture of mending a fishing net. Because a fishing net with holes in it is useless, right? Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I can figure that one out, right? In fact, it's terrible. I've lived in now in the last 36 years, we've lived in two places surrounded by beautiful lakes, and I hate fishing. How do you figure that? I'm sorry if I offended you fishermen and ladies. but a fishing net with holes is useless. It's also used in the Scripture, the word translated restore, is used in Scripture to speak of mending a broken bone. If you have a broken bone, a leg, an arm, whatever it may be, that limb is useless to you until it's what? Restored. Restored. What Paul is saying here is there are believers who are not trying to sin, who are not living an unrepentant lifestyle, but their sin catches them. And he said the answer for them is not to put them out of the fellowship. The answer for them is to restore them. Repair them. And when you compare this, and I don't have time to turn here, but you can write this down. When you compare this to Ephesians 4, 11 and following, where Paul talks about restoration and equipping, he mentions that this restoration, this equipping, happens through the Word of God. You're being restored. I'm being restored every time we open the Bible. Every time you come here or go to a small group and you hear the Word of God and study the Word of God, it has the possibility to restore you and to restore me. Sin's a serious thing, and we're to treat it seriously. The Compact Guide to the Christian Life has a great section explaining 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians chapter 6, and pointing out that four groups of people are in view here. Number one, there are believers who practice sin as a habit. They have no intention of changing. They have embraced sin and said, it doesn't matter. God's forgiving, God's gracious, I'll just sin. I hope none of us here today is in that category. That we reject God's word and reject God's law and live with no intention of changing. For those, Paul said, loving private confrontation may be necessary. Not maybe, is necessary. Loving confrontation. The second group in view here are believers who are struggling yet trying to deal with their sin. The answer for them is to respectfully forgive them. To respectfully forgive them. The writer of Compact Guide says this, don't refuse to trust someone because he once struggled with adultery, homosexuality, gossip, etc. Don't withhold love and support from someone who still falls in the struggle to resist temptation. A third group that Compact Guide sees in these passages are new believers. New believers. You see, it takes time to grow. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, We're like a blank slate that needs to be filled in by the Word of God. And it takes time to grow. It takes time to learn. So we give new believers time to grow, time to realize their sinful habits. I was amazed at the Word of God. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I embraced the Word of God in a way I never thought possible in my life. I thought, I'll never be a Bible thumper. There you go. But I embraced the Word of God and it started to make sense to me. And I started to wonder, how do these people know me so well? Because I saw myself in the pages of Scripture. I saw where I fell short. I saw where I had fallen into sinful habits, and I saw sinful habits that I needed to deal with in my life. I'm going to tell a story on myself. It's embarrassing, but it's true. I was a new believer. I was sitting in church just like you are right now. I was sitting on the left side, about two-thirds of the way down, and the pastor was teaching about sin. Nobody likes that. He's teaching about sin, and he hit the nail in the head for me, and I turned beet red. And he saw it. And he didn't point me out, but he said, maybe sin has made you blush this morning. Wow. We can't blush anymore, can we? We don't blush at sin anymore. That was a long time ago. It takes time for a new believer to go. It takes to grow. It takes time for a new believer to realize sinful habits. It takes time for a new believer to change. So what do? For a new believer, we love them. We teach them God's values through Scripture and by our personal example. And as the compact guide says, we remember that in all likelihood, we're still struggling with some sinful habit, right? Don't hold somebody else to a standard that you're not living up to, that I'm not living up to. The fourth group that compact guide notices here is unbelievers. I've already mentioned that we should never be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers, right? I think it's a sad thing that in too many ways and too many times the church today in America, contemporary church, is throwing stones at the unbelieving world, trying to hold them to an account, a standard they could not live up to and have rejected to this point, while they're looking around at their brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, oh, well, what can we do about that? And we let sin go. Say it doesn't matter. A little yeast affects the entire piece of dough. Maybe that's why we have so little power today in America in the church. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why. I don't want to get off into too far. I'm almost done, Scott, so you have plenty of time. Maybe that's why this nation is rushing headlong toward infanticide, and we're not doing anything. So how can we avoid sin? Let me share again from the compact guide. They suggest three things. Number one, we must be focused upon God's Word and what it says about sin. We must be focused on God's Word and what it says about sin. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 119 verse 148, the writer meditates on God's promises through the night hours. Do you see that? The writer of Psalm 119 is meditating on God's word all day long and then through the night hours. When they sleep, I have no idea. We must be focused upon God's word and what it says about sin. Number two, and I'm quoting here, sin should be the last thing you want to do because it grieves your heavenly Father, mars the glorious image of God in you, and probably hurts someone else who bears his image, who bears the image of your heavenly Father. We shouldn't want to sin. It should be the last thing we want to do. It grieves God who sent his one and only Son to Calvary's cross and bore that sin in his body and suffered and died, separated from God the Father. Sin should be the last thing we want to do. Thirdly, the third way to avoid sin is we must walk in the light. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We must earnestly desire to be rid of sin. We must resist it. We must confess it when we are aware of it. And we must trust God to forgive us and cleanse us when we confess. Sin is serious. It's serious business. It's serious business for God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge of your word, and I thank you for your people here this morning. Good people, Lord. Good people who I know want to please you. Now I pray, Lord, that we are dealing regularly with the sin in our lives. That we are coming to you being changed by your word, confessing the areas we fall short in. And if there's even one here this morning, Father, who has made the decision to live in sin without worrying about consequences, that you might work on their heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.